And I think about this in light of Acts 14. Of trying to connect the dots in my own mind of like, this Acts 14 isn't this faraway story or a myth or a fable or something that's just a good moral lesson. This is real history of a missionary journey, very similar to my friends that are at other parts of the world right now. And so I want you to think about this. Think about them as we look at Acts 14. Now, if you don't have a Bible, if you're a guest with us, grab a Bible. There should be one underneath you somewhere. If you don't have one at all, take it home with you. I think Miss Chris said around page 970, Acts 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, about this far into the Bible. If you'll get there, you'll see Acts. Acts 14. I want you to see it. We're walking through all of chapter 14. But the first headline I want you to see, because this is just stories. This is what happened. First headline is this. Poisoning, mind poisoned in Iconium leads to murder attempt. Now that's probably not the headline of your ESV, but that's what's happening, okay? It's mind poisoned in Iconium that leads to a murder attempt. Verse 1, chapter 14, let's go. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they, Paul and Barnabas, learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So again, if you've been with us, or if you haven't, what Saul and Barnabas have done, they've been sent out in Acts 13 by the church in Antioch, and they're going on a missionary journey, and they've gone to a few cities up to this point, and now they're here at this city, and they start again in a Jewish synagogue, and a great number of people believe in Jesus. They just show up and say, hey, open up any scroll, whatever scroll you're going to read this week, and we'll get from that scroll to Jesus, and we'll tell you about Jesus, and people are going to believe. And that's what they would do. They would go to every city and do this. But then there's pushback. Unbelievers are poisoning people's minds against the brothers, stirring up people to dislike and despise Saul and Barnabas, just like the religious leaders did with Jesus. They poison their minds. You should hear that again, why I put it in the headline, because that's a powerful word. It's a strong word. It's the imagery of your words coming out of you and being a black liquid that goes into your friend's mind and taints their perspective, their view of a situation or another person. It's easily visible this year in political campaigns. Most statements are less about vision and values and more about poisoning your mind against the other opponent, the other candidate. In our midst, poisoning looks like slander and gossip. That's what poison our minds against one another looks like, where we dishonor our brothers and sisters by slandering them, by mocking them. When we tell others about their sin and their weaknesses. Or when we make fun of them or disparage them behind their backs. Even if you cloak it as a prayer request, it's poison. Gossip and slander is a quick, fast highway to a divided church. Where Galatians 5, Paul later will tell the church that he's just traveling to, he's going to write Galatians to try to help them after the fact. And he's going to tell them, poisoning, slander, gossip are how you bite and devour one another. He tells them in Galatians 5, be careful lest you bite and devour one another. Peter's like, hey, there's a devil out there prowling, roaming around. And Paul will also add, and there's you. us. We can be eaten from a wolf from the outside, and we also can eat ourselves from the inside. This is one of the reasons we've tried so hard to be a church of honoring one another and to create that culture of honoring one another, where we build up and encourage, where we really try to outdo in showing honor. Not ante up on the juiciest secret that you heard about this person. Oh, you heard that? I heard this. And that's where we're outdoing one another. I want to hear the biggest gossip. I want to hear the newest slander. No, I want to outdo you in honoring that person. Whether they're here or not, I want to outdo you in honoring them. And I want to outdo you in honoring you. I'm going to honor you. More than you can honor me, I'm going to honor you. Like, this is how this is going to go. Not eating and dividing and devouring. And when we do see sin or failure in someone, we pray for them and confront them if necessary. We don't talk to others about it and not them. Watch out that you're not consumed by one another. That's the poisonous, dangerous game you're playing if you gossip and slander. Meaning, your words are powerful. They are. Your mama probably told you that when you're a kid, you forgot it. Your words are powerful. Your words can poison. To take someone's mind that, if you can just imagine with me, it's not like this, but just imagine that it's kind of just a clear fish tank. And then you come in and you start telling them about that other person. And they have a clear head right now about that other person, but you start pouring your black liquid into their mind, and now it's not a clear head. Now it's poison towards that person. Your words can poison. Also, your words can serve. They can build up. They can actually, honestly, they can clear people's minds that have been poisoned. That's what we say when the gospel has the power to transform. Not me, but the message of Jesus communicated to another person can come in into a dark, poisoned mind. That's what happened to you. And it got cleared, changed, renewed. Your words can serve. In Iconium, these people are poisoning people to devour Saul and Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas... I love how Luke writes this. I'm just going to go back to it. Point out their minds. Yeah, poison their minds against the brothers. So they stayed there a long time. Like, what? So they? Like, that doesn't make sense. Like, hey, everyone's against you. We're going to stay a long time. That's our plan. Like, yay, great. That's how we plant our flag. And the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I mean, demons are being cast off. People are being healed. But the unbelievers mob up and plan to kill Saul and Barnabas. And my guess is it's not because of the healings. No one's mad when someone's better. Even the demons being cast off. If someone went from whatever they were acting out or expressing, whatever that manifested looked like, to being lucid, no one's like, oh, you made someone lucid. How dare you? You know what I think their pushback, their offense is against? The word of Jesus' grace. I speculate that this is the issue. Not too many people get mad about healing, but if the default of the human heart is works-based righteousness, then grace is offensive. It's infuriating to hear the message of Jesus' grace if you're in a system of working to earn. Because what he's saying doesn't fit in your system. What you have molded your life around and shaped it, he's saying, no, It won't get you anywhere. That system inherently is flawed. Like, you're trying to tell me that there's nothing I can do to achieve enlightenment, heaven, the perfect life? Nothing I can do to achieve that. Yes. That's the word of grace. There's nothing you can do to achieve enlightenment, heaven, or the perfect life. And that's Jesus' word of grace to you. It's offensive, though. Why? Because it testifies to your insufficiency. And it testifies to someone else's glory. And I don't know about you. I do. I know myself and I know you. You love your glory. When it gets down to it, you want your reputation and your name, and you want to be viewed a certain way. You want to be celebrated and lifted up by other people, not in an encouraging way, but in a boastful, worshipful way. So this is offensive. It's a five-finger face slap to our pride. Your good will not outweigh your bad. Ever. So much of your so-called good is actually tainted with bad motives. You won't keep the standard, even your own standard. Did you hear me? You won't keep the standard, whatever you interpret that is, as I'm saying it. But also, you won't keep your standard. You don't have the ability to even hit the mark of your own mark. You set the bar and then you can't hit it. How infuriating is that? Grace says you can't put your hope in your ability to keep the rules. Grace says you need someone else to meet the standard, someone else to keep the rules, someone else to live the life that you were supposed to live, but you failed to live. And that is Jesus. He is the one confronting you in your pride. And that is a grace to you. That's kindness. That he doesn't leave you on the treadmill of works-based righteousness. On that treadmill of despair and arrogance. Despairing when you miss the mark on Tuesday, and then arrogant and self-righteous when you think you've met the mark on Wednesday. In his book, On the Grace of God, Justin Holcomb states this: we live in a world of earning, deserving, and merit, and these result in judgment. Condemnation comes by merit. Do you hear what I'm saying? Can you blank it out, Max, real quick? I know you always want to read ahead. I see you. I can see your heads. You all do this. You're not hiding it. We live in a world of earning, deserving, and merit, and these result in judgment. That's what I'm saying. If you're living in this system of working to earn, and then Jesus comes to you and says, that system is inherently broken, then you're going to come to the realization that in all of my striving, in all my effort, the only thing that I will earn at the end of my life is judgment from God. That's all I'll get. Keeping all those rules, being kind to all those people, whatever it looks like for you, doing that will not get you to heaven, will not get you into relationship with the Father. Only gives you condemnation. Put it back up. Salvation comes only by grace. Condemnation is earned by man. Salvation is given by God. It is fundamentally a word about God, grace. It is his uncoerced initiative and pervasive, extravagant demonstrations of care and favor. That's what we mean about his grace. That's why we named this church Grace, because that's what it is to you. He's not a father that you had to get his elbow into lock for him to say he loves you. Uncoerced initiative to come after you, to plan for you, to set his love on you before creation. Extravagant demonstrations of care and favor in the face of Christ on the cross, dying in your place. In grace, God gives nothing less than himself. That's what I mean. It's not a third thing, a substance mediating between God and us. It is the God-man, the mediator. He is the grace to us. Now, if he's confronting you, but he's also gracing you, you can respond to this word of his grace, with either relief or rejection. You can receive it and take it in and believe it and breathe it in and be relieved. Or you can reject it in rage. Friend, if you don't know Jesus this morning, you haven't honestly put your faith in him. You may have been doing the church thing for a long time. Maybe you know a lot about him. Like, his grace hasn't collided with your heart and changed you forever and given you a new heart with new affections for him. If that's you, don't reject or dismiss this message. Receive it and be relieved. Meaning, repent and believe. Turn from your pride, your works-based righteousness, and rather take the offensive, yes, take that offensive word and receive it, that you're insufficient, but Jesus is perfectly sufficient. Take that word, believe it, and be changed forever. And then, Christian, please know, when you share the gospel, it will have similar reactions. Some will receive it with relief, others will reject it in rage. Both and will happen. But be courageous, be brave. The Spirit of God is with you, and he promised to never leave you. Look at Saul and Barnabas. They're brave, empowered, emboldened by the Spirit of God. After the initial pushback, they stay there longer and keep preaching, but when they hear of the attempted murder, they leave. They're brave, but they're not foolish. They're not unwise. Some of us think we should be okay with any threat of persecution. Just be okay with it. Others of us think God has promised to not allow us to suffer at all. I will say, be brave, but don't be foolish. Later on in his life, Saul wrote this to his son in the faith, Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, he says this to him at the end of his life in prison in Rome. But you, Timothy, have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be persecution. There will be suffering if you follow Jesus. But that doesn't mean you have to volunteer or succumb to murder. Be prudent. Be wise. Get in a basket. Let your friends let you down the wall. Whatever you got to do, escape. They escape with their lives. But this is what I want you also to hear. They don't stop. Like, The idea of someone coming after you to kill you, you escape, and then you continue the actions of what wanted those people to kill you. Isn't that rare? Don't usually people stop the things they're doing? No, they escape, and they're like, all right, next place, let's go. Look at verse 8. Oh, here's my headline, number 2. Traveling healers mistaken for Zeus and Lystra, but sketchy past catches up to them. Verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that Paul, what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, the priest of Zeus is confirming all of this. You've got to read between the lines a little bit. Just see, wait, if he's doing this, it means he's like, yeah, this is right. We should kill something for them, okay? The priest of Zeus, whose temple is at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice for the crowds. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. Like in this moment, they're trying to kill an oxen to them. And he's saying, no, we've got news to tell you. You don't have to do this stuff anymore. You don't have to offer gods, offer up animals to the angry gods like Zeus to try to get them to be nice to you. We got news for you. God has come to earth, and his name is Jesus. Why are you doing these things? Turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So he just says, God's always been God. The God we're telling you about, he created everything. And even if you didn't know him, he's been gracious to you. In his common grace, he's given you rain and crops and food. He's taken care of you. Verse 18, though, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. They're like, God. They're like, no, you're the God. Take this cow. They're like, no. But the Jews, hard shift. Verse 19. Worship. They're trying to worship these men as gods. Do you get that point yet? Okay. Now verse 9. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the same crowds, they stoned Paul, Hermes, the chief spokesperson for Zeus. They stone him, drag him out of the city, supposing that he is dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Woo! Come on. Paul sees from the Spirit that this man had faith to be made well. So just go back to this. All starts with a man who couldn't use his feet. So like Peter in Acts 3 and like Jesus, again, the Spirit heals a crippled man. The Spirit heals. In the Old Testament, the titles ascribed to him as healer. So before Jesus, during Jesus, after Jesus, the Spirit heals. I mean, this is why, again, we have a theology of suffering and a theology of healing. God does use suffering to grow us more into the image of Jesus. Yes. And also, God commands us to ask the elders of the church to pray for us if we are sick. See James 5:14. So if you're sick this morning or desire for the Lord to heal you, come up after the gathering. I'll be here with the prayer team. Other pastors will be up here as well. We'll anoint you with oil, just simple oil, and we'll pray for you, like James 5 says. Why? Because we believe the Spirit heals. Now, I can't promise you anything will change. I can't. It's not in my power. It's not my control. But what I can promise you is that God is in control and God is good. So that's why we go to him. Whether you're sick chronically, whether you've got a serious illness, whether there's something in your mind that you haven't got like fixed or sorted out, you just stuck there, let's pray for you. Why? Because the Spirit touches people's bodies, and where it's been broken, he makes it whole. Feet, arms, eyes, ears, even dead people, he makes them whole when he touches them. Now, these people, they don't interpret this as God's healing. They misinterpret the Spirit's display of power. And they're right. There's something supernatural going on. But it's not Hermes and Zeus. It's not Paul and Barnabas. They aren't deities. Saul and Barnabas are not divine men as the Greeks spoke of at this time period. Why this got traction? Because in the culture, people spoke of divine men like this. So when this happened, but they were not this. They were witnesses to the divine man whose spirit just healed this crippled man. And so what I'm saying is, don't worship men. Worship the God-man, Jesus. This confronts us, challenges us, who are tempted to worship celebrities and even church leaders. We can look to church leaders and start worshiping them because of how they serve us or how they minister to us. But if the headlines this past week and the past 10 years haven't told you, putting your faith or your full confidence and trust in a leader, whether he or her be a Christian or not, is foolish. The only one that can bear the weight of your full confidence and trust and never let you down is King Jesus. Not me, not Robert Morris, not any other leader. All of us are going to fail in some way or in some fashion, and it's going to be terrible. Now, does it have to be that terrible? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But that's why we fight for the things we fight for. To protect us from going that way. But here's the truth. We're men. That's what Paul and Barnabas are trying to tell them. And that's what I'm trying to tell you. We're men. I'm like you. I'm pursuing Jesus. I believe he's called me and equipped me to pastor this church, but I'm also a person who is a mess and has to fight my sin, and a person who hurts his wife, and a person who struggles and gets discouraged. Why would you worship me or anyone like me? Why? That adoration, that affection that boils up in you sometimes for leaders that have served you should go through them to Jesus who's made them. And then you can put it there and rest it there forever and never have any doubt that someday Jesus is going to have an expose written on him. Never. He has never harmed a woman or child in his life, and he never will. That's why he's so good. That's why we worship him. That's why we put all of our confidence in him and not any leader or any other person. Even those that have the miraculous gifts, quote unquote. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul warns us not to worship the ones with the gifts, but the giver of the gifts. Why? He has to warn us because we do that. He's not talking just random. He doesn't say random things, throwing against the wall. He's saying we are tempted in our hearts to make other people more significant to us than Jesus. Why? Because they're tangible, and I can see them, and I can touch them, and I can really feel their impact on me. And so I'm going to love them. But no, don't worship men. Don't worship women. Don't worship anyone with fantastic gifts or fantastic character. I don't care if they're just like Jesus. They don't deserve to be worshipped like Jesus. I think I'm done. I have 5 more pages. I think I'm done. I'll tell you this. Isn't it crazy that this crew from the previous city chased them down? It's kind of like if you cut someone off in Plano and you drove through Dallas, drove through Arlington, drove through Fort Worth, drove to Benbrook, and you got to Benbrook, almost home, but you stopped at Quick Trip to get gas because you want to prepare for the next day. And they pulled in behind you and start yelling at you. You're like, wait, what? From plane? Like, I didn't even know. You traveled me for an hour? I didn't even know that I cut you. Like, that's what's happening. It's like, what? Like, no, we're going to get everyone. And then just tell people. Like, can you imagine the ability, the persuasive ability you must have to get a crowd to say, you think this person is God? No, he's the devil. Like, how do you do that? I know how. The people that you tend to idolize, if they ever let you down, you quickly demonize. You start lifting people up above Jesus or above just men. And anything you lift above just men, women, becomes godish, right? You're starting to say they're more than, they're superior, there's something to them. And when they fail you, you will demonize them. And you look at this week and just see, yes, there's right accusations, but then just a whole plethora of people ready to jump on and fight and disparage the name of Jesus because of the people of Jesus. People were not created to handle the weight of your worship. This is for you too, parents. Your kids don't have the ability to handle the weight of your worship. Living vicariously through them and trying to be successful through them, where you failed, puts a pressure on them that they are not strong enough to carry. Always taking pictures and watching and talking about your kids, that's beholding them. And you become what you behold. So both these, my plea is for you to love your kids, but worship Jesus. The story ends, verses 21 through 28, with Saul and Barnabas going back through the towns and revisiting all the churches and at points installing elders in those churches so that they're stable and can continue. And they're going to make wild blunders. They are. That's why Paul has to write so many letters. He plants these churches and then installs elders and then leaves and does it somewhere else and then hears of what's been happening. So he has to write to them, like, not that way. Don't go that way. You foolish Galatians. Don't go that way. I want you to lastly think about is this. I think there's 240 chairs in this room. The last time I counted, probably has changed since this week. I know that number. I think about that number. When we went from pews to chairs, we did it for a reason. And that's so there's seats in this room and that we can maximize this room as much as possible because this is what we have. This is what the Lord gave us. But we never wanted to be known for seats. How many seats we had, how big of a building we had, how many services we had. You can even see that in the history of our church. We didn't go to 2 services 2 years ago. We planted a church. Why? Because that's what we want to do. We want to send. wouldn't it be about sending? Why? Because that's how open-handed and generous the early church is. When you've met Jesus, he makes you that way, and that's how we want to be. So just think about, like, that could be leaving your community group to go start a new one. It's tough, it's difficult, it's losing, it's saying goodbye to start something new. It'd be going out, like we sent a handful of folks to revitalize a church outside of Cleburne. It could be the 50 folks we sent to Aledo to plant that church. We want to send. It could be the 3 missionary families that we've sent overseas. We want to be about sending. The seeding is taking care of itself in heaven, where when we are around the throne room of God forever, he said he's making a seat for all of us. So like the seating's covered. What I want us to be known now and forever is that we sent. Why? Because their God was a sending God. He sent his son. They send their best. Why? Because more people need to meet his son. So family, breathe the word of Jesus' grace in. Receive it with relief. Worship God, not people. And then we mourn the loss of sending people. But at the same time, we rejoice in God's plan to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory like the waters cover the seas. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word would be offensive to us this morning, to those that are comfortable in our arrogance, who are secure in our self-righteousness. I pray that you would prod us, provoke us, offend us, humble us, that we might draw close to you. Humble us that we would rightly see who Jesus is and who we are in light of him. And then as we continue this journey, like in the book of Acts, Spirit, please fill us and empower us and embolden us to go wherever you send us, to speak the word of Jesus' grace. In Christ's name, amen.